Good morning, everyone. Good to see y'all. I didn't know if we were going to have BTI this morning, but apparently there was standing room only, according to what Chris told me. So, but the men who set up, they acted like a pit crew and just nailed it. So that was phenomenal. You guys got it done with plenty of time to spare. So I think we're going to win the NASCAR race, I guess. So, all right, well, we are going to continue our study here in our systematic theology. We're going to finish up just a couple of quick points from last time, which was on hamartiology part two, and then we will jump into our next section on personal evangelism, which is actually a really cool topic here. I'm really excited about that this morning, but let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going, okay? Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace you pour out upon us richly in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the love of God the Father and the patience of God the Spirit to dwell with us, even though we still, with redeemed hearts, sin, like we've studied in hamartiology. And we thank you so much for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is that sacrifice that we celebrate today as we will partake of the Lord's table. And we are so grateful. Thank you, Lord. And just equip us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to be faithful proclaimers of your word as much as we possibly can and whatever opportunities that you supply. And we pray that it would even be instructive for us as we talk about some of these things today. So we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just to wrap up a couple of things related to hamartiology part two. There were some things I just wanted to finish saying. And ultimately, when we're talking about theodicy, remember theodicy being not that we need to vindicate God, but it is the dealing with the difficult issues of why is there sin, why is there suffering, why is there death, why is there evil in this world. It does branch out beyond just what just a biblical conversation or biblical discussion of it. It goes beyond that. It's also a philosophical discussion that you see in academia and so forth. But why is there evil and so forth? We don't need to vindicate God, but there it is helpful to come to reasonable explanations as to why these things are, and the Bible actually goes to that length as well. When we ultimately piece it together, God allows evil to showcase his righteousness. I almost put here to showcase his glory, and that is true, and that is kind of an overarching thing. But when you're talking about to showcase his glory, it's kind of like, but what do you mean by that? What do you mean his glory? Well, what are you referring to? Is it just the light of his glory? Is it just the heaviness of his glory? Is it just that he's beautiful in appearance? What does that mean? And so I wanted to make sure I got specific enough to communicate what's really being communicated when God allows evil. He allows evil because it showcases the fact that he is right. Now, how do you know right unless you know what? Wrong. So that's why evil exists, right? To showcase that. God could have allowed life to go on and history to go on without any evil, without any sin. But that would not declare and show forth his righteousness. That's why I remember my brother had a teacher years ago in high school who really struggled with the concept. He was an anatomy teacher, so I don't even know how they got into this concept. But he really struggled with the concept that God had one tree that they just could not eat from. He's like, why would God do that? That's just like picking on people and pushing their buttons. But you see, the whole point of that tree is to define this is what is wrong and this is what is right. That's the whole point. Is to showcase that. You can't showcase that. And the cool thing is that God did it with such freedom that you could do anything else in the garden, right? I mean, they had obviously innocence of mind, but that's the whole thing. You could do anything you want, essentially. You could eat from any tree, but there's one that helps to define what is wrong from what is right, okay? And that's one of the reasons why we understand that God allows evil. So just to reemphasize this point too, when we take our eyes off of our immediate situation here and take ownership of our own sin, that's important when we're talking about this discussion, and recognize that we are voluntarily sinning and committing sins, not just against our will, but actually with our will, then we can see that this universe is much more than just about us. It really is. And so when we're talking about the concept of evil, we need to understand that this goes beyond just our own personal situation in space and time, but that God's glory is being put on display for his sake, not for ours. That's important. His glory is being put on display for his sake, not for ours. That's very hard for our weak and sinful minds to reorient, to get used to thinking that this life is not about us, it's about him. And that is why we can come away with why we can have a certain sense of peace, even if, for instance, our children don't come to know Christ. But Lord, our children, right? Like, we want them to come to know Christ. And God, you know, there is a sense in which God desires that all would come to know him. But that does not mean that he is determined that that's the case. And that we must understand that this story is about him. It's not about us. And I mentioned this last time in the illustration, but we're not the main character of this film, so to speak, right? The film of history. We're not the main characters. We want to think we are because we live that from that point of view, but we're not the main character. And the Bible is encouraging us constantly to see that God is the main character. And in fact, the main protagonist is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the hero of the story. He's the hero of the story of history. And so if we can get our minds oriented around that, we can deal much better with the problem of evil and understand why God has allowed evil, why he continues to allow evil, even in this day. There are a couple other things here, just to conclude this section. There are three categories of those who question the problem of evil, and it's just helpful to understand who you might be interacting with and to deal with them differently, okay? If you know who you're dealing with, then deal with them in a proper way. It's kind of like what 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, admonish the unruly, but encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. There are different ways to address and deal with different kinds of people. And that's the same thing here when you're dealing with those who are questioning God's righteousness or the fact that he's allowed sin and evil in this world. There is the cynic, and the goal of the cynic is to discredit the existence or the character of God. You may have some arguments that you may want to address with that person, but this is definitely the person you want to spend the least amount of time with because their goal is not really to understand the truth, but is actually to discredit it. So they're not really interested in hearing what you ultimately have to say. That's the cynic. The searcher, though, and sometimes it's hard to determine at first the difference between the cynic and the searcher, but as you get into a conversation, you might realize this person's actually very cynical. And this, he's not really interested in what I'm having to say. So, like Paul does, you kind of shake the dust off your feet and you move on, right? Move forward. But the searcher, may genuinely have some philosophical and theological concerns, and they're open to hearing what you have to say. And so you want to give a good reason for why does God allow evil and explain that? How can evil and God be juxtaposed together? How does that work? Now, what's interesting is that a searcher can turn into a cynic. So you could, in the middle of that conversation, or maybe it's conversation after conversation after conversation, and then he turns into a cynic because that's what the truth does. It divides, doesn't it, right? It pushes people, it polarizes people because you're either going to have to, it leads them to this point where they're going to have to accept these claims because they are very true and they're very reasonable, and they're very convincing, or you become cynical and opposed and hardened, which is where we all would land if it were not for the grace of God. So you may find that a searcher turns into a cynic over time. Don't make him into a cynic, though. There are ways that we can go about this that will force that, where you badger them so much that they become cynical, or not just against the gospel, but against you. You don't want that to be the case. And actually, this is a great segue into our evangelism discussion here pretty soon. But then there's also the suffering. And this person may or may not be a Christian. They might be a Christian. They're struggling. And the immediate concern that they have is just that life is very painful. Life is is a toil. It's a burden. And we want to help those. We want to come alongside those people to help them and encourage them and, you know, to weep with them. And we understand that they have challenges there. And we all do. We all do. We all suffer. And we all experience the great toil of evil in this world. So there are also three categories of real life situations that's mentioned here in the notes. Tragedy with massive loss of life. It's kind of like the innocent victim problem. Or someone could have a situation in their life where there's a personal tragedy or suffering. Or you can just even kind of a general thing of war and violence, that kind of a thing. So there are there are different problems, different sufferings, I guess you could say, in this life that people experience. And they might approach the argument from different angles. They might be talking more conceptually about war and violence. They might be talking about something very personal to them. They might also be talking about something where there was a great disaster that took place, maybe a great hurricane where tons of people lost their lives, or a great earthquake on the other side of the world, or something like that. So those are some thoughts as well as you approach this topic with those engaged in the conversation. Now, one final note, and I just want to make sure I bring this up. This is not addressing the whole concept of why did God allow evil to begin with from the very beginning, but why does God continue to allow evil to exist? That's kind of the question I'm addressing here. And I just want to make sure that this is hit home. I know that we've talked about this when we talked about the book of Job, and a little bit when we talked about the book of Ecclesiastes. But if God does not allow sin, then man cannot be redeemed. And again, what I'm saying is not allowing sin from the beginning, but continue to allow sin. Like, he's being very patient. Why does God continue to put up with evil and put up with sin? Why is that the case? It is because this gives man the opportunity to be redeemed. That's the incredible aspect of the gospel, that it was hard to understand from ages past. But now we have full revelation into that. And I know this isn't on the PowerPoint here, but just some quick thoughts on this. This is the quandary of Job and his friends. How can God, though being holy and righteous, allow sin, allow evil, allow suffering, allow death? And the reason is explained only through divine revelation. They could not figure it out, which means you basically got the smartest guys on the planet sitting together, and they cannot figure this out. And God orchestrated this situation with Job, not just to prove Satan wrong. That was definitely true, though. Definitely wanted to prove Satan wrong, and that was done very effectively and decisively in two chapters. Bam, done. But the book does not end there. God had multiple reasons for why he afflicted Job, and one of them was to get them to ask these questions, which he did not plan on giving them answers to, which is like, wow, that is incredible. But why? Because you get the answer. You get the answer instead of Job and his friends. Isn't that incredible? You get the answer. And what is the answer? It's the rest of the Bible. That's what the answer is. It's the gospel plan of God, that suffering must happen so that sinners can be made right with God. How can a sinner be made right with God if you just destroy him, right? Because you have to put away sin. No, but God puts up with evil so that he can redeem man. That's why. So that's the wonderful plan of God. We actually see this exposited in Romans 9, verses 19 and following, and I'm going to let you look that up. I wish we could have time to drill into that more, but hey, more on that when we cover Romans about a year and a half from now, so, or whatever. So, all right, any quick questions on this? I want to make sure that you're understanding where we're coming from here before we transition into the personal evangelism section. Any questions or comments or cries of outrage? Or yeah. Okay, good. Let's go ahead and move on to this next one here. Let me get this one going here. There we go. Oh, that's always fun. I don't know why my computer keeps wanting to do that, but it wants to default to the extend. So there we go. I mean, it looked good on your side, but not on mine. That's why I did that. There we go. Okay, and now, so that I actually know what I look like I know what I'm doing, I'm going to pull up my notes. Okay, cool. Here we go. Yes. All right. Great. So, evangelism part one. All right. This was so refreshing. It always is to go through these notes. This is my first time, obviously, doing BTI. And I'm going through the notes and I'm like, man, I felt like I wrote this. This is so cool. So, it's really neat to see how in sync Pastor Steve and I are on these things. And I think that a lot of this, in fact, it's in the beginning of my notes here, that he mentions that this has to do with a lot of... it comes from a lot of his own thinking on the subject. Yes, he's pulled notes from his seminary studies as well in this regard, but this is also some thoughts of his own, which are just really, really helpful. And I think you'll find this very practical, and I hope you find this really encouraging today. I certainly did as I was going through this. So in terms of the introduction, we're not going to talk through the gospel and personal evangelism. This is to get you just thinking in a stimulated way on the subject and to support what we're going to be addressing here. It's good to address something more practical like this, even in a classroom setting like this, to help us understand the biblical foundation of evangelism and to address misconceptions. And then really, because of that, to be better equipped in our own evangelism practice. So, I mean, the timing on this could not be more perfect. There's an evangelism class that's starting tomorrow. So you need to attend this evangelism class, okay? I believe it's John Total and Jaron Wentworth are leading this study. And tomorrow night, I think it's at the church. Oh, John's back there. Yeah. Is that correct?
6 o'clock, 1:17.
There we go.
We fill it up, then we'll move out.
Perfect. Great. Well, you may have to move out because I'm assuming that there will be a lot of people there. That's going to be a wonderful study. You should really avail yourself of that. If you've been wanting to get more traction in your own personal evangelism of others, I highly recommend you go do that. In fact, I don't even know why we're talking about evangelism. You should just go to that class. So there you go. Now, but this will be a good way to whet your appetite for this. And I'm just really excited that study is going to happen and really just engaging you for the practice of it. So the plan of how we're going to go about this, at least in BTI, is to do this in three phases. So there'll be three sessions here on personal evangelism. And the way that BTI used to be set up is that there used to be kind of like a practical practical ministry. I mean, that's not really a good term for it, but a discipleship section of BTI, and that this basically fell into that, but we've kind of more incorporated it and brought it into kind of the general theology study in BTI. So all that to say, this is part of those notes kind of coming from the past, but it really belongs as part of everything, which is great. So session one, which is today, we're going to be talking about getting the gospel right. That's primarily what we'll talk about, getting the gospel right. In session two, we're going to talk about pros and cons of evangelism methods. And then session three, starting the conversation and ideas for evangelism. That's really good. Kind of get a little bit creative and how you can go about that. Evangelist Vance Havner preached at the Moody Bible Institute's Founders Week in 1974, and he stated this about evangelism. He said, quote, "Evangelism is to Christianity what veins are to our bodies. You can cut Christianity anywhere and it'll bleed evangelism. Evangelism is vascular. It's our business. Talk about majoring on evangelism, you might as well talk about a doctor majoring on healing. That's our business." Okay? It's a good quote. It's helpful. It kind of gives us a good idea of what evangelism is about and how integral it is to our faith. Now, key concepts as we get started here. Some believers are more gifted in the area of evangelism than others. And that's just a given. And we understand that. And you know people in your life that are just natural at it. They're gifted at it. It comes easy for them. On the one hand, this doesn't exempt us from not evangelizing. Well, you're good at that, so you can do all the evangelizing. I'll do these other things in my spiritual gifts. No, that doesn't exempt us. We all should be proclaiming the glories of Christ. Christ should always be on our tongue as much as we possibly can. But on the other hand, those who are gifted in evangelism tend to think everyone should just be like them. That can happen. So beware of this. There is not a perfect method of evangelism. And we want to beware of defending to the death a systematized approach to evangelism. We want to be careful of that. We will look, though, at the value of one or two of these, however, because there are some of them that are very valuable and they are helpful. But you want to be careful because evangelism can get very salesy. No one else to put that, right? It's like, do we have the numbers, right? If we go down that road, literally some of the worst evangelists, actually the number one worst evangelist would be Jeremiah. He is the worst evangelist ever in the history of mankind because he preached and preached and preached and preached and nobody repented. So his numbers were like zero, right? Like, wow, that's horrible. He's terrible. Also, Jesus would be considered a pretty bad evangelist too. You're like, what? How is that possible? Because he actually drove people away without even giving them the full gospel. Have you noticed that before? Like the rich young ruler. It's like, here's a prime opportunity. What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? What would you say if someone came to you and asked, what do I do to enter heaven? Repent, believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work on the cross. What does he say? Do good works. What? That's the opposite of good gospel, right? There's a lot going on there. But if we, and not only that, he didn't, right? He walked away and Jesus, failed opportunity, Jesus. He didn't repent. You didn't get the numbers. If we go down that road, you're in trouble, okay? So that's not what we need to do. There is not the way to evangelize. There is not the way. For instance, and I do love this ministry. Ray Comfort's The Way of the Master is a great ministry. You should take advantage of it. It's great. But the title can be misleading, and I don't think they intended it this way. I don't think so. But it's not the way of the master. It's a way of the master, right? Because there are a variety of ways that the Bible talks about when it comes to evangelism. Jesus, when he ministers to the rich young ruler, that's kind of, I think, what it's modeled after, this is the way of the master. And technically, it's a way of the master. In fact, Jesus never does that way of evangelism ever again. He only does it to that guy. So it's not the way. It's just one of the ways. And it is a good and effective way. But Jesus also knew what was going on in that guy's heart. And that's why he went that way. You never will. So you're not going to have that capability. That would be incredible. And for some reason, Rick Warren tends to think that he has that capability, but it's not true. He's made statements like that. Like, I know the key to everyone's heart, you know, and I could, you know, figure it out and I could tell you exactly what you need to believe in Christ. That's pretty presumptuous. God made different people differently. We're all made differently. Do that which is most effective for you personally. That's helpful. Not without compromising, obviously, the gospel itself. Likely, do that which will make you most excited about the opportunity of the gospel. Again, without sacrificing the gospel itself. Motivation should never be out of guilt. Motivation should never be out of guilt. And you see this a lot in evangelism practices or in evangelism services, and they're trying to get people fired up. And it's like, if you don't do this, then, you know, you're not a believer or something. You know, like, I don't know about that. This should be done out of a love for Christ. This should actually be inspiring. But you can't contrive it in people. That's why people try to guilt trip people, because they want to get the numbers and they want to contrive it out of people. But you can't force that on anybody. The love for Christ that you have is your own love for him. And it has to be done naturally and organically, and that may take some time to develop and to grow, but that's the best way that this should be done. Our goal is not to coerce a decision, but to proclaim the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do his work in his time and in his way. The goal is not to coerce a decision. Be faithful. That's your goal. Be faithful. Proclaim Christ's victory over sin to restore creation back to the Garden of Eden. Talk about that. You know, you don't even have to start out like, did you believe in Jesus Christ? Did you repent of your sins? You don't have to start there. You need to get there eventually, at some point in the conversation. But you can start with the fact that, you know, Jesus Christ came into this world to restore the problem of evil and get us back to the Garden of Eden the way it was. Now, that's beautiful. Everybody likes that. Everybody wants that. And you can start there and show how, in order to do that, everybody's sin has to be dealt with by God in order to restore it back to that which is good. And prayerfully, you know, thankfully, I am saved because of what Christ has done in my life, so that my sin was taken upon Jesus on the cross. And you can have that too, but you must believe in him. You must dedicate your life to him in fullness and completeness. You know, you can start with those things, and if they refuse, there's a sense in which you don't need to coerce a decision. You can move on. You don't have to stay there and be like, badger them and get them and force them to do this. Now, you can appeal to them, and maybe you can find clever ways to go about that, but badgering them actually almost always has the reverse effect. It actually creates a very argumentative situation, and people actually begin to hate you. I mean, they will anyways, at some level or another, right, in society. But they'll begin to hate you because of the means by which you're going about it, not just because of the gospel itself. If you're looking to win something in this, the goal is to win people, not win a debate. That's an important thing. If you're looking to win something in this, the goal is to win people, not a debate. It can get very, if you've got that kind of tendency, it can get very argumentative very fast. And you're like, well, I got to win this thing. I got to prove that I'm right, or I got to prove that the Bible's right. And there's a sense where we want to show that the Bible is right. That's a good thing. But it can get very dicey. And you don't try to put forth in your mind all the time, this is about, as best as possible, winning this person for Christ. This is not about me winning a debate. Okay? You can lose debates and still be right. It's okay. Right? You can lose debates. Wow, the Spirit came in all of a sudden. Okay. Cool. Alright, the Lord is here, just as a reminder. Okay. Make sure I'm saying the right things. Alright. But even then, even with the fact that even when you're seeking to win people, you're not seeking to win a debate, even then, you can't win anybody. This is a really important point. You cannot win anybody. You don't have that power. You don't have that ability. This is where the modern evangelism tactics are misleading. They think you can win people for Christ. You can't. You can't win anybody. So that's why your goal is to just proclaim the glories of Christ and just be faithful. Just be faithful. Like, Christ is amazing. Jesus Christ is amazing. He has conquered sin in this world. That's incredible. That statement alone is being faithful. Now, there's more to that conversation, of course, that you can have, but that's huge. There are basically two key issues related to evangelism, and it is getting the message right, and then there's opportunities to proclaim the message, okay? Getting the message right, and then there's opportunities to proclaim the message. And there are two different ways that this is usually done, either organically or organized. That's a good way to describe that. Organically or organized. I'm glad that it was mentioned this way because, well, those terms are really easy to remember, and that's essentially the way that it typically works. Now, organic evangelism is, as a natural result of your growth in the faith, your love for the Lord, and your love for the gospel, your deep concern for your family and your friends, and so you just, you know, whatever relationships God puts in your life individually, you organically proclaim the gospel to them. You tell them about the gospel, and sometimes it can be more subtle and kind of more leading in, and then other times it's more direct. You might kind of, you know, they'll say something, you're like, well, let me talk with you about that a little bit. It can also be more organized, like being part of a group or an organized effort through the local church and so forth, where you kind of, you maybe go door to door or something like that. Now, just my humble opinion on this, organized methods and It depends upon the organized method, because some of them are really good, but some of them can be really bad too. Organized methods tend to create converts. Organic methods tend to create disciples. That's my humble opinion on that, okay? You don't need to take that to the bank and be like, that's in the Bible? What? No, it's just my own observation. Organized methods tend to create converts. Organic methods tend to create disciples. In other words, converts means that people assent to Jesus Christ and they start living for him. But then a lot of times you'll see those are the converts that sometimes they don't stick with it. And then they fall off the rail somewhere down the road. But usually it's the organic ones that have a little bit more of a longevity and they actually show perseverance, and there might be a genuine thing there. Now again, that's not saying that organized methods don't create genuine disciples. They can, and they, especially if it's a very effective organized way, so we should do organized ways, that's fine. That's really good. But the organic ones in our lives, personal day-to-day, tend to have a little bit more of an effectiveness in terms of creating that discipleship relationship. Now, let's talk about some wrong ways to proclaim the gospel. That's always fun. You're like, oh, we need to talk about what not to do. Wrong ways to proclaim the gospel. There is the seeker-friendly false gospel. You're probably very familiar with it. You might have even come out of churches that proclaimed the gospel in this way. That really, first, God cares about you and how you raise your children, or how you deal with your depression and your grief, and that you just feel crummy all the time, and so God really is after that first, or how you can manage your money, or how you can be happy in this life better, and then eventually God wants you to then somewhere way down the road have this conversation about Jesus and your sin. If they even get there, right? Today, it's like, they don't even really want to go there. In fact, they're even just saying, like, don't talk about sin, ever. You're like, well, isn't that the gospel? No, we don't go there, you know. This appeals to lust. Jesus will give you what you want, whatever is the desire of your heart. It promises what God also does not promise to you. He does not promise to give you health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. That's not true. Now, all the passages that they typically go to, they're usually applied to us today as Christians, but they were intended for Israel back in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant and the blessings and the curses. If you do this, then you'll get rain and crops and so forth. That's true. It was a very interesting and different time than it is today. That's not true for us as Christians today. You cannot promise that just because you're an obedient Christian doesn't mean you're not going to go through a famine. I mean, hey, we live in Bakersfield, right? I mean, like, we're in famine all the time. Not really, but, right? Like, rain doesn't come for a long time, right? But that's how people will approach it, and they'll make these promises that God never promises. It's kind of this try Jesus mentality. If you can just try him out, you know? But there's no real appeal. And it's like Jesus is optional. It doesn't fit the gospel at all. If we can get them to do these actions, then their heart's going to follow. So it's trying to target the behavior, and then hopefully their heart will just kind of follow suit. You realize that's always the wrong way to do it. You need to be going for the heart. And then if God changes the heart, then it'll change their behavior. But what ends up happening is if you go for behavior, you can get a lot of behaviorists, but you have no heart behind it. And you have no way to know for sure, do they really get saved? Do they really have a changed heart? Or are they just living for the here and now and just acting really nice so that God will be nice to them? So using God as a tool in your life to manipulate him, to get him to do what you want. The flaw in this method is assuming that a person's drawn in according to their lust, and then somehow they're going to be attracted to Jesus and make a commitment. And in theory, you know, again, it can work externally. You get a lot of people that maybe come to these services and they're like, yeah, Jesus is great. Why? Because he gave me a car and it's awesome and all of these things. But the heart, then you don't even know, and it's very likely that they didn't, that the heart is attracted to Jesus just for Jesus' sake. That doesn't end up what's happening. You get attracted to Jesus for what he gives you. It's not really for him himself. If someone is drawn to Jesus because of Jesus' sake in these situations, it would then be in spite of the hurdles that you placed in front of him. Because God did a miraculous work in his life, and somehow the gospel was somehow presented somewhere in that repackaging that you had. But that's in spite of all these hurdles that you put in front of that person to show them, no, God really wants you to have this and that and all these wonderful blessings, and you put all these hurdles in front of them, and if somehow someone still comes to Christ, it's not because of what you did at all. It's because the gospel somehow was found in there, in that equation, maybe by mistake, and they didn't really know that they'd even explain the gospel, and someone maybe came to Christ that way. There's also a wrong way to approach this, and that is to push for a decision, to force a sinner's prayer. That was very popular back in the 60s and 70s, to do these Bible tabernacle things out in the woods and have, you know, kids come and really push hard for the sinners. If you just pray this prayer, you'll be saved. I guarantee it. That kind of thing. But you cannot engineer a decision for Christ. You cannot do that. You don't have to close the deal with people. It makes it, again, this is the salesy kind of thing, right? You have to close the deal. We need profits, right? We need people. We need quantity. No, you don't have to close the deal. That's not how it works. It's very important to remember in evangelism, you don't save anyone. You don't save anyone. Even if someone comes to Christ, you didn't save them. You didn't save them. I remember this when I was on youth staff at Grace Community Church years ago. We went to one of the last Resolve conferences out in Palm Springs, I think it was, and we took the seniors out there, and there was a kid in our group who was a wonderful young man. He was just a, you know, fairly obedient kid and thought he was saved. And he heard a final message on the, it was the last message of the Resolve conference, I think it was. And it was just a compelling description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he finally came to conviction, and he was just under guilt. And he came to me afterwards and said, I don't know what to do now, because I feel so guilty for my sin. I don't even know how to be saved. And I'm like, wow, like all you've grown up in a Christian home all your life, and it's just like dawning on you. All these thoughts are new. And I'm like, well, I'm not doing anything in this. I'm just like, just let's pray together, and you pour out your heart before the Lord and ask for forgiveness for your sins. And that's what he did. And he got saved. I mean, it was incredible. He was asking me questions up until like 2 a.m. that, you know, that the next day. And I was like, wow, this is incredible. He's talking about like, well, so what, do you get baptized now? Like, this is cool. I'm excited. And so I was talking with him all about those things. But I didn't do anything. I did nothing because I didn't save him. And as much as I ministered to him over and over and over again, he was in my small group and I had many conversations with him, God saved him. And used a message that was completely irrespective of me. I just was the guy that was sitting there, was like, you should pray. And just pray whatever's on your heart to seek for forgiveness from God. And so that's how evangelism is. It is, God is the one that is drawing people to himself. Another bad way to do this is to do this in an obnoxious way that turns people off. Badgering people, rehearsing the same truth over and over again after they've refused. That often drives people away. You just keep pushing their buttons over and over and over again. That can turn people off to the gospel. You can move on. It's okay to move on. Now, if you really want to have a ministry with that person, you may have to think wisely about how to go about that, but you don't have to keep pushing the issue. Not proclaiming the gospel at all. Yeah, that wouldn't be a very good thing. That's a pretty bad way to go about a gospel conversation. The end result of these three sessions that we're going to do on evangelism should be that you have a personal plan for how to proclaim the gospels to others and to get it right and to know how you can communicate it in a way that's clear and effective and even comprehensive. Not factoring in discipleship when possible. This is probably the number one thing I think that's overlooked in evangelism studies or evangelism practice, is that they typically do not even think about discipleship at all, almost ever. Now you got to think about when you can incorporate discipleship, and I am going to talk about discipleship a little bit more down the road here, so I'm going to save some of my thoughts for that point. But when you're thinking about these conversations with people, it's going to look different when you're on an airplane, when you just meet someone randomly for the first time, and then when there's a local relationship, like a neighbor that you have, and you're getting to know that neighbor. It's going to look differently. It's going to have a different cadence to it and so forth. The idea behind this is to disciple them personally as best as you possibly can, or to get them to a church and get them into a discipleship opportunity. That would be the goal, ultimately. We're not trying to just get converts. You realize that, right? Like, that's the sales misconception, right? We're trying to get converts. No, we're trying to make disciples. We're trying to make disciples. Evangelism can take some time. And that often creates the best results, is when you're actually able to invest time into that person. But obviously, that's not always possible. And so you have to think wisely about each situation. What does each situation require? Maybe an airplane conversation is going to require a little bit more getting to the point right away. And that might be appropriate. All right, now, let's talk about getting the gospel right. Biblical evangelism is God-centered, and then there's reasons for this, or ways that this is shown when we do this right. It proclaims God's holiness. So when we proclaim God's holiness, that is showcasing the fact that evangelism is really God-centered. It proclaims God's holiness. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the message. There is light in him and there is no darkness. This is a God-centered message. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy. Why? Because Yahweh says, I am holy. Right? This is the message of the gospel. I am holy. And so because of that, Peter says, then we compel people to be holy like he is holy. That's evangelism. Okay. The God-centered message details man's sinful condition. Jeremiah 17:9, Isaiah 64. You know, might know those passages. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Romans 3:10 and 23. There's no one who does good, no, not one. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know these passages. We're pretty familiar with them. We are not just about creating a better member to society or engaged in some kind of social justice agenda that would help them to feel better about everything in life. The goal is about man's sin against, the gospel is about man's sin against a holy God. That's what the gospel is about. Man's sin against a holy God. It must be clear that all sin is against God. That's important. This is not just about fixing relationships on the here and now. This is about our relationship with God has been completely divorced because of our sin. Everyone is a sinner in rebelling against God, no matter how moral or kind or externally loving one appears to be. Unbelievers are hopelessly lost in their sin and will be judged for it if they do not repent. Because all we do is tainted with sin, we cannot save ourselves from its eternal consequences any more than criminals determine their own penalty. We cannot determine what our judgment is going to be or lack thereof. So that's the gospel. It has to detail man's sinful condition. The gospel is God-centered when it declares Christ as Lord and Savior then. And we can see this even in the way that Paul develops the argument in Romans. And if you want to use the Romans road, so to speak, and you kind of work that direction, there's a lot of helpful ways that Paul walks through the gospel. It's a really helpful way to do that. I would argue that he did that method a lot in his evangelism tactics with almost anyone he came into contact with. Now, I know that there are different ways that he's gone about it. Even Acts 17 shows that. But he dealt with people very differently in different times. The way that he deals with the men on the boat in Acts 26 or 27, is different than the way that he deals with the people on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. And it's different than he dealt with the Jews in the synagogue, because he understands that people have different assumptions and he approaches them in different ways. You should study that sometime and look and see how he approaches people differently, like in Acts 17, Acts 26, and so forth. Even as he appears before King Agrippa and how he addresses that situation there. So that's important. It's helpful to see that. But the gospel message always declares Christ as Savior and Lord, and that is always a common denominator. As Savior, Christ lived a sinless human life, paid the penalty of sin on the cross, and conquered sin and death by His resurrection. And as Lord, that's the Savior part, as Lord, He is ruler over everything, over every aspect of life, every dynamic of creation. His rule as Lord cannot be separated from His rule or His activity as Savior. He is both Lord and Savior, and neither of those things can be sacrificed at the expense of the other. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11 communicate these things. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. He is Lord. It's going to happen one way or another. You probably should get it right now, right? That's important. He's not just Savior. The God-centered message also calls sinners to repent and trust in Christ. It is not enough to just explain to a sinner what Christ has done to pay for sin. There really should be, at least implicitly, a call to the sinner to respond to that message. That this is something that's applicable to him today. He should consider this today. The unbeliever must turn from his sin and his efforts to be accepted by God on his own merits and must trust Christ alone to provide the righteousness that brings fellowship with God. Also, a biblical evangelism is God-centered when it proclaims God Himself as the great end and goal of the gospel. The greatest news of the gospel is not just that we are saved from the torments of hell. As much as that is a wonderful blessing, that is really important, but that is not the greatest news of the gospel. Neither is it that we will one day be reunited with our loved ones. That's not the greatest news of the gospel either. It's not even that one day we will be free from suffering. But that is nice. That is good. While all of those things are gloriously true, they are not the ultimate goal. The greatest benefit of the gospel is that we may once again enjoy what was lost by our fall into sin, which is an unhindered fellowship with the God we were created to know and worship with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest news of the gospel. Our relationship with God is restored. It is reconciled. So if you can have that heartbeat behind your evangelism efforts, you're nailing it when it comes to the gospel. You're nailing it. You're nailing exactly what was the heartbeat of Jesus Himself, the Apostle Paul, and so many other faithful men. Therefore, when we proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, we must be careful to present God Himself and enjoying the beauty of His glory as the greatest blessing of being saved. Listen, heaven is wonderful, not because we get streets of gold and wonderful blessings and, you know, the stress of life is finally lifted from our shoulders. It's because Jesus is there and we will enjoy that relationship with Him and God the Father and God the Spirit forever. And then, of course, also a benefit of that is that there will probably be many people that we know that will be there, right? So that's just a wonderful thing. The gospel is about God. It's not about the sinner. And this is so great. This is our mission verse at the church. We proclaim Him. Why? So that people go to heaven. No, that's not what it says. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may what? Present every man complete in Christ. That's why we proclaim Him. That is the goal of evangelism, is so that every man may be presented complete in Christ. Do you realize that the evangelism does not stop when somebody's saved? It continues on. Because we're not about getting people through the door. We're about presenting them what? Complete. Which means this is a lifelong effort, and this is what I'm doing to you right now. I'm evangelizing you, sort of, right? Because we're proclaiming Christ so that you may be complete in Him. Biblical evangelism, then, is driven by theology. It's got to be driven by theology. Beware of repackaging the gospel. Much of the discussion surrounding methodology and evangelism, both historically and currently, centers around repackaging the gospel to the lowest common denominator, which basically strips the gospel of almost everything that's essential. It's insane. And it also, or could, attempt to make it palatable to certain subcultures of unbelievers and so forth. That's the efforts that people try to put into this. But God-centered evangelism is not method-driven, but it's theology-driven. It's theology-driven. This is not what the world is looking for, but this is what God is looking for. Our theology must be the driving force behind our methodology. And because we understand the depravity of man and the need for sovereign monergistic, and monergistic just means that God is the one that alone is ultimately saving somebody. We're not the one that's saving it. It's just Him alone that's doing this. Because we understand that man is a sinner, that there's this monergistic, God alone, regenerating grace, we are under no illusions that repackaging the gospel will ever make it more attractive to those who are spiritually dead. Okay, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 talks about that. The natural man does not even accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. If somehow it does appear that our repackaging did make it more attractive, it's not that the gospel became more attractive, but it's been converted into something that those people will already be attracted to, which is really not the gospel. They're not really attracted to the gospel, they're attracted to something else. So that's why we see droves of people doing this, but they're not really changed. So therefore, in those situations, no change took place in the sinner. It's just that the gospel had to be what? Changed. Something's going to change. And what the world is doing right now with evangelism, well, the world, it is the world, essentially. But these churches, right, what they're doing with evangelism is that instead of preaching a message that changes the sinner, they change the gospel. They change the gospel so that people don't have to change. They'll just naturally acclimate under that. We need to be really, really careful about that. Therefore, since the unbeliever's problem is a blind mind, like 2 Corinthians 4 talks about, we must limit ourselves to doing only that which solves that problem of having a blind mind, which ultimately we can't do anything about. But we just need to be faithful and preach the true gospel. And the only thing that opens the blind mind is the gospel message itself. And that's what it says there in verses 5 through 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. Our goal is not to reduce the gospel to a minimum of what must be communicated just to be believed, just so that we can get that convert, just so they can kind of sneak through the door. Rather, our goal is to explain the person of God, the sinfulness of man, and the work of Christ in detail with clarity. Biblical evangelism must be content rich. That is counterintuitive to what the world would think today. No, we just need the minimum, just a little bit amount of information. No, rather, we're not trying to make a sale here. We're trying to make this content rich because ultimately, God is going to get the glory for saving someone. And it's the truth about Him that draw people genuinely to Christ. Much of our current evangelical culture, I added this into the notes, but this is very interesting. This gives us a historical context for why we're here and why we see the situation that we see today in evangelical efforts. Much of our current evangelical culture and evangelism has been shaped not so much by the Bible, but by the efforts of the Second Great Awakening under Charles Finney, D.L. Moody. And by the way, these guys were, you know, arguably saved men, Billy Sunday and so forth, right? But this was a very different Great Awakening than the First Great Awakening. If you've ever done some historical study on this, the First Great Awakening was, you know, Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you know, that kind of thing. And George Whitfield, right? You know, going out everywhere and preaching wherever he had a place. Preaching on sin and repentance and that you need to bow the knee. And there was a lot of fear, but there was a lot of turning to Christ and so forth. Very different than the Second Great Awakening. Second Great Awakening certainly had many genuine converts, and there were a lot of great things that you could argue came out of the Second Great Awakening, but there was a lot of confusion in the gospel. A lot of confusion because there were a lot of these tent meetings and coercion to force people to make a claim for Christ, a commitment of sorts to Christ, but there was no follow-up, there was no discipleship, there was no, there was hardly any reference to the seriousness of sin and so forth. It was really an awakening that created a standard of missions today that is more focused on contriving a revival than about discipling people to Christ. We're looking now to create revivals. You hear that all the time. We need to get a revival going. You cannot contrive a revival. That does not happen. And to try to do that is misguided from the very beginning. It's never going to work. You might create a false revival, because Satan would love that, and that's actually what's happening, is you sometimes have these false revivals that happen, but they're always very skin deep, and they never last, do they? And then you don't hear from them ever again, because people aren't changed. It's not real. So that kind of gives a little bit of a historical context for why evangelism is thought of the way that it is today. Biblical evangelism is discipleship oriented. Oh, we have so much to cover in this. This is wonderful. We're almost out of time. Let me just have you, we haven't cracked our Bible yet. Let's go over to Matthew 28, and then we're going to close with this thought. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. You're probably so familiar with this, you could probably quote this in your sleep. This is where Jesus meets with the disciples in Galilee on a mountain that he commanded to them before he was crucified. And it says that they came, verse 16, this is the 11 disciples, they came to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had commanded, and seeing him, they worshipped him or bowed down to him, but some doubted. And Jesus, coming, he said to them, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth." That's a huge statement, by the way. All authority. You know where that's coming from? That's Daniel chapter 7. This is the moment of sorts where Jesus is communicating, "I have been handed from the Father." You know that scene? You got the Ancient of Days, right? The hair white like wool, and the flames of fire all around him. And there are tens of thousands bowing down to him and serving him. And then there's one like the Son of Man who comes up and actually approaches the ancient. No one can do that unless you're equal to the King who sits on the throne. And this one like the Son of Man, how can a man approach God? No one can do that. Except he's a God-man, and he approaches God, and it says that he receives all authority and a kingdom and power to rule over the nations forever and ever, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. It'll never be taken away. That's what Jesus is envisioning right here. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. To do what? To rule the nations. To not just rule Israel, to rule everybody. Which means I want you to go to get as many people from all the what? The nations, so we can get this going. You understand? That's what he's talking about here. So then it says in verse 19, go and what? Evangelize. Wait, is that what it says? What does it say? Make disciples. It's incredible to see how many people actually think that either this actually says evangelize, or that that's what's actually intended here. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say evangelize. It doesn't say go make converts. It says what? Go make what? Disciples. This is the key to evangelism. And this is the key passage, right? This is the evangelism passage. If there ever is one in the Bible, it's this one right here. This is the Great Commission. Go and make converts. No. Go and make what? Disciples, which means that even your involvement here in ministry to disciple one another is part of this effort here. You're not just trying to make converts. Now, converts are great, and that's the first step in discipleship, isn't it? Is that someone converts. But you need to go and make disciples. You need to go and make disciples. And more on that next time. We'll talk about what does disciple making look like and how important that is to evangelism. Okay? Let's go and pray and we'll close out. Father, thank you so much that you have a heart for not only making people converted, but you wanted to restore this relationship with you. Not, you didn't do anything to cause this rift. We did. We sinned. We have failed. Lord, we deserve the punishment. We deserve the alienation. We deserve to be cast out. And like Jesus talks about, cast out into utter darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, because that's our sin. And for those who have that kind of fate, they continue to sin throughout all eternity in alienation and separated away from you. But Lord God, you were intent, you were bent upon saving people like that, like us, to bring us into your fold, not just to make us a convert, but to make us a disciple, to make us a follower, to make us fit and equipped to have lives that are Christ-honoring. Lord, help us to have that heartbeat. It is an incredible thing when a church and all of its people have a heartbeat to make disciples. And yes, that will overflow into how we interact with our unbelieving friends and family. Absolutely. But it doesn't stop there. We have a heart to see them not just saved so they get to heaven. We have a heart so that they are believers in Christ and that their relationship with God is restored and that they become worshipers of God. That's their life. And that's why when we see a believer stray from the error of his way, we have a heart to come and restore him. Because that's even the heart of evangelism, is to restore. So Lord, help us with these things. And we thank you so much for the blessing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.